So I'm sure a very familiar account to all of you. We'll get through about the first four verses and then perhaps finish it the week after next, or maybe it'll take two more weeks after that. So on Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's gospel verse by verse, and we find ourselves at Luke 10:25. Go ahead and take a look at verse 25 with me. It says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" And one reason we're jumping right into this verse, I don't have much of an introduction for you, is there isn't really much context or background I can give you to this. We don't know really what was taking place other than Jesus was probably teaching. He's in the middle of teaching, and this man stands up in this very public setting, and he asks Jesus this question. Now, just to share this with you, which I'd invite you to keep in mind for the next couple sermons, there are a number of similarities between this exchange and Jesus' exchange with the rich young ruler. Let me say that one more time. There's a number of similarities between this account, Jesus' discussion with this lawyer, and the conversation or discussion he has with the rich young ruler. One of the similarities is they ask the exact same question. Mark 10:17 says, "The rich young ruler ran up and knelt before Jesus and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" And so that's the similarity between the lawyer and the rich young ruler, that they ask the same question. The difference between the lawyer and the rich young ruler is they asked with completely different motives. They both asked very good questions. They both asked excellent questions, but they asked with completely different motives. For any of the rich young ruler's faults, when you look at the account, he comes to Jesus, he kneels before him. He seems to be asking very humbly and sincerely. He wants to learn from Jesus. What was the reason that the lawyer asked the same question of Jesus? It says it right there. It's not a trick question. Why did he ask this question of Jesus? To test him, to test him. So where the rich young ruler asked very sincerely, the lawyer asks very insincerely. He's trying to challenge Jesus or to test him, to show him up in a debate and to make him look bad in front of everyone who's present. If you have a study Bible, it probably says that lawyers were scribes. And that's true, but we need to make a little distinguishing comment here. It is true that lawyers were scribes, but they were more than that, which is why some people are identified as scribes and some are identified as lawyers. Scribes simply copied the law, and I'm not minimizing that. It was a tremendous task. But they copied it without necessarily studying it or investing some amount of time in understanding it. Now, lawyers, they actually studied the law for a living. They would have invested more time in learning the law than even priests and Levites themselves, because the priests and Levites were engaged in performing some number of sacrifices and in an amount of priestly work or temple service, whereas lawyers could literally, you know, we try to steal away some amount of time each week to read God's word. These individuals invested their entire profession in studying the scriptures like this and studying the law. So the reason I emphasize this is if there was someone who really could, hypothetically, defeat Jesus in a debate, it would have been this man. It would have been this man. But we're going to see that Jesus responded as brilliantly and really as effortlessly with this man as he did with anyone else who came to test him and to challenge him. Look in verse 26. Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, that question, what is written in the law, if there's anyone who would know the answer to that question, who would it be? It would be a lawyer. He has spent his life learning God's law. And so Jesus is asking him a question that should be fairly easy for him to answer. And I want you to notice something. Jesus could have answered this question simply by presenting his own thoughts or opinions, and those would have been perfectly truthful and accurate in terms of answering the question honestly and factually. But instead of Jesus giving his own thoughts, he points this man back to Scripture and asks him what the Scripture itself says. And I think this provides a tremendous example for us, and it brings us to lesson one on our bulletins. Lesson one, respond to people by directing them to Scripture. Respond to people by directing them to Scripture. If you're a Christian and people know you're a Christian, they are going to come and they're going to ask you questions sincerely, like the rich young ruler did. You're also going to have some number of people who act like the lawyer and perhaps don't like Christianity or don't like what the Bible says, and they're going to come and they're going to ask you questions insincerely. They're going to try to test you or to challenge you, and whatever the case is, I would make this recommendation to you, regardless of why people are asking you questions, follow the example that Jesus sets here. Because this is a tremendous example. When people ask you questions, take the same two steps that Jesus took. First, ask people what God's word says. Now, most people probably are not going to have a Bible with them, so this is why it's helpful if you either have a Bible with you or you can pull it up on your phone and you can ask people to read the verses that answer the question that they're asking. And then the second thing, after you ask them what God's word says, or you ask them to read those verses, and then ask them, what do you think those verses are saying? What do you think those verses are teaching? That's really what Jesus did, and it's a great approach for us. There's three reasons that I make this recommendation to you. First, and if this was the only reason, it would be good enough. This is the approach that Jesus took. And so if you want to follow Jesus' example, this is what he did, and that alone makes it a good reason for us to follow this approach. Second, if you take this approach, guess what you are not going to have to say to people? I think, or I believe. And as soon as you begin a response with those two words, what are you clearly revealing to the person you're speaking to? That this is your opinion. You're speculating. This is your best guess. These are your personal thoughts. The word I just claims those thoughts as your own and prevents them from really being what God's word says, even if they are what God's word says. And then if you say, I think or I believe, then what's the other person going to say back to you? Well, I believe, or this is what I think, or they could just say, well, that's your opinion. And that is pretty much what it sounds like. It does sound like just your opinion if you're to say, this is what I believe or this is what I think. And so then it ends up becoming a debate that could potentially escalate to an argument at worst, or at best, maybe if it's even friendly, but it's still just a debate between two people who are expressing their thoughts and opinions to each other and speculations. And really and I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, but do our opinions, mine as well, matter? No, they don't whatsoever. It matters what God's word says, so we should direct people there. The third reason that I appreciate this approach is it can also save you a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of frustration and a lot of headaches. Titus 3:9 says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And Jesus obeyed this verse because at the very outset, he eliminated the potential for fruitless arguments and debates that could have developed if it would have sounded like he was simply giving his opinion or his thoughts on the matter. And so let me give you examples of how this could work. The sinfulness of homosexuality, sadly, is something that's debated, not in the world. It's embraced largely in the world, but it is debated, or even among some people who identify themselves as Christians, or even among some churches or denominations that label themselves as Christians. Now, if you meet people who defend homosexuality and they want to argue with you about it, or they want to talk to you about it and explain why they don't think it's sinful, what you can do is you can take them to Romans 1. You can invite them to read the second half of Romans 1. And after they read that, and you can ask them to read it aloud, what should you say to them then? Does this sound like God permits homosexuality, or does this sound like God is saying homosexuality is sinful? Now, if you take this approach and you ask someone to read the second half of Romans 1, and they can walk away from that and they can defend homosexuality, after seeing what God's word says, do you really think there's any chance that you're going to be able to say anything that's going to convince them otherwise? My point is, if the authority of God's word is not enough for them, the authority of your opinion, which isn't really any authority whatsoever, definitely isn't going to be enough to convince them. If people can look at those verses and say, I don't think God's word forbids homosexuality, what could you possibly say to get them to think otherwise? Because they've clearly rejected God's word. That's not authoritative enough, so your opinion won't be. Here's a second example. If people are considering going into debt and they talk to you about it, and I would encourage you, try not to respond any other way than to share with people what God's word says. So if you take them to Proverbs 22:7, which says the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is the slave of the lender, or Romans 13:8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. And then you ask them, what do you think God's word says about debt? Does this sound like God's word speaks favorably about debt, permits it as something that Christians should invite into their lives? And if that person can look at those verses and say that they feel comfortable with it, then what are you going to be able to say that's going to make them think otherwise when they've already seen what God's word says and that's not enough to convince them or to sway them? We can also apply this to our parenting. Let's just say that you have a child that gets in a fight with another child. Just imagine that, okay? And you see your child is angry, and you are telling your child that he needs to forgive, you know, his brother or sister that did something wrong to him. And then your child says, well, I don't want to forgive, and I don't need to forgive. You have really two choices at this point. You can begin talking to your child about how he needs to forgive and trying to convince him and maybe even engaging in some debate or perhaps argument that escalates with your child. Or you can take your child to some places in Scripture that discuss forgiveness. Perhaps take your child to Matthew 18 and have him or her read about the parable of the unforgiving servant. Now, if your child can read the parable of the unforgiving servant and not be convicted associated with forgiveness, do you think there's much you're going to be able to say that's going to convict that child? Now, more than likely, once your child reads, assuming that child is sensitive to the Spirit, reads the parable of the unforgiving servant and starts sobbing over the ugliness of his heart, that he was, and you're sobbing with your child because you know your heart's just as ugly and you have trouble forgiving too, and then you can both be broken together. But the point is, it's going to be God's word that's going to convict that child and bring about, hopefully, the repentance and conviction to be forgiving. The last person that you need to respond to with Scripture is yourself. Let me say that one more time. The last person that you need to be sure to be responding to with Scripture is yourself. Paul Tripp said, no one is more influential in your life than you are because no one talks to you as much as you talk to yourself. Now, if you're familiar with the Psalms, I mean, David had full-on conversations with himself. Psalm 42:5, 42:11, Psalm 43:5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Who's he talking to when he says that? He's talking to himself. He's talking to his soul. Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. With these verses, David is not encouraging someone else. He is encouraging himself with the truth about God. So, if you start to tell yourself, God doesn't love me, how many different verses can you go to in Scripture that you can preach to yourself? Romans 8:38, for example, go to and read, I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, or you can personalize it, separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you start to tell yourself you're tempted, I can't handle this temptation, what verse comes to mind? 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has what? No temptation has overtaken, if you want to personalize it, no temptation has overtaken me that is not common to all other men or women. God is faithful. He will not allow me to be tempted beyond my ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that I may be able to endure it. If you start telling yourself, I don't know if I'm forgiven, and you take yourself to Psalm 103:12, and you're preaching that to yourself, I know that God, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed my transgressions from me. Those are the verses that we need to preach to ourselves. Now, let me conclude this lesson by saying this. You're not going to be able to respond to others with Scripture, and you're not going to be able to respond to your children with Scripture, and you're not going to be able to preach Scripture to yourself if what? If you don't know Scripture. It's interesting when Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit coming, and he says that he will bring to mind those things, bring to your remembrance. Well, the interesting thing about remembering something is you have to have known it in the first place. to remember it. And so if the Holy Spirit's going to be bringing something to remembrance, something for you to remember, it's something you must have taken the time to learn or remember. And so the point is, if I don't want anyone thinking this lesson sounds really great, and then you get out there and get in your first conversation with someone, then you go, I don't know what verses to share with this person, because you haven't spent that amount of time in God's Word learning and understanding it. And so just keep this in mind, this example we see from Christ. I think it's phenomenal for us. Now the lawyer, because he knew the law so well, he was able to respond very quickly and very correctly to what Jesus asked. Look at verse 27. The lawyer answered and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." This is a quote of Deuteronomy 6:5, which faithful Jews would recite that twice per day. And then he says, "And love your neighbor as yourself." And that's a quote of Leviticus 19:18. And I want you to notice the repetition of the word all. He says, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And it's not really like we should compartmentalize our lives and think that there's all these different parts to us that we need to make sure we're loving God with. The point that the Deuteronomy 6:5 is really making is that you're simply supposed to love God with all of your being. You are to love God with all of who you are. Every single last atom or element of you is to love God. Now, when I say that, does anyone in here think they do that? Do any of us think that we do that for even one moment? And so it is surprising to me that this lawyer could quote this verse to Jesus and think that he did it. But it is a revelation of this man's pride, but in a sense, it's a revelation of all of our pride. Because we can all be confident in ourselves and our goodness and confident that we love God so well and so fully. What I want you to know is that the lawyer's answer, even though he only gave two commands, these two commands are really a summary or umbrella of all of the law. So let me say it like this. If you were to do what this lawyer said to Jesus perfectly, you would be obeying the entire law perfectly, because all of the law hangs from these two commands. Jesus himself said this, Matthew 22:37. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." That's the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so if you obey those two commands, you're going to obey the whole law. And if you just briefly think of the Ten Commandments, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you're going to obey the first four commandments. You're not going to have any other gods. You're not going to make idols. You're not going to take God's name in vain. You are going to observe the Sabbath, I would say, in the true and greater sense of resting in Christ versus working for your salvation. If you love your neighbor perfectly, you're going to obey what commandments? Numbers 5 through 10 perfectly. You're going to honor your mother and father. You're not going to murder. That's number 6. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to steal. You're not going to give false testimony against your neighbor. And you're not going to covet. And so what he really did here was he said to Jesus, when he asked, "How can I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "What does the law say?" And this man says this back. He basically briefly summarized the entire law in this short response. Now, we know that we cannot inherit eternal life by keeping the law, by obeying the Ten Commandments, or if you want to say by obeying those two commandments, because we just acknowledge that none of us can obey even one of those commandments perfectly, which means, and by perfectly I mean throughout our entire lives, every day, every moment. So, since this man, since the lawyer just said this to Jesus as the answer to how he's going to inherit eternal life, and we know that we don't inherit eternal life by works or by keeping the law, what do we expect Jesus to say to him right now? Wrong. Try again. That's not right. Good guess, but no. Prepare to be surprised by Jesus' response. Look at verse 28. Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly Do this and you will live. Now, would you expect, now I know you're familiar with this account, pretend like you're not. Would you expect Jesus to say this? No, you wouldn't. You would not expect Jesus to say this. You would expect Jesus to say, repent and what? Believe in me. You would expect Jesus to say, repent and believe in me to inherit eternal life. And interestingly, I said there are a number of similarities with the account with the rich young ruler. And guess what Jesus also said to the rich young ruler? Matthew 19:17, Jesus said, if you would enter life or receive eternal life, keep the commandments. And so the question is, why would Jesus respond to them this way? Why would Jesus respond to both of these men the same way, telling them to be saved or inherit eternal life by keeping the commandments? And the answer is, he was answering the question they asked. Luke 10:25, the lawyer asked, teacher, what shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? The rich young ruler, Mark 10:17, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now they thought they had a wrong foundation. They didn't understand the gospel. They thought they were saved or they thought they could inherit eternal life by doing. So they just want to know what to do. They think that they're saved by works. So they want to know what these works are that will allow them to be saved. Now, I can't say for sure because we don't see it in scripture. If they would have asked, how can I inherit eternal life versus what must I do to inherit eternal life? Maybe Jesus would have answered them differently. But he did answer the question that they asked. Now that still leaves us with an obvious question. And the obvious question is, even if Jesus was simply answering their question, why would he answer them this way? Why would he say this to them? I mean, if we're honest, it almost looked like Jesus forgot the gospel. It almost looks like he became a heretic. This is something you'd expect to hear if you were part of a works-based religion or a cult. How could he tell them that they're saved by works or by doing? Or how could he tell them that they would be saved by works or by doing? And this is it. Jesus did not lie to them. He told them the truth. This is the truth. You can inherit eternal life this way. And this brings us to lesson two. Lesson two, inherit eternal life by either part one, obeying the law perfectly. Jesus' response clearly shows us that you can be saved by works, or you can be saved by keeping the law perfectly. Because we're born with a sinful nature. I was in this conversation with Dave Zumstein one time, and he made the point to me that you can be saved if you keep the law perfectly. And I was a little skeptical when Dave said that, like I'm skeptical of most things Dave says. No, I'm just joking. But I thought, you know, if Dave says it, you're like, okay, is that right? No, I'm just joking. But I was skeptical at first. I thought, well, that sounds kind of odd. But then I started noticing in Scripture that that's true. That is the truth. And this is one of those places in Scripture that makes clear if you were to keep the law perfectly, you would have the righteousness necessary to enter heaven. Because who actually did that? Jesus did. He's the example for us. So if you have Christ's righteousness, I mean, I think it's in John 16 when Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to come into the world to convict the world of righteousness. And then he says, because I go to the Father. And you're like, what does the Holy Spirit convicting the world of righteousness have to do with Jesus ascending to the Father? It just doesn't seem to connect, but it makes perfect sense if you understand that Jesus' point is the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of what righteousness is, because when you look and see Jesus ascend to the Father, you see that you have to have his righteousness to ascend to the Father. And so I would say to you, if you have Christ's righteousness, you can ascend to the Father. If you're that righteous, if you have attained that humanly, earthly attained perfect standard set by the law, then you would have the righteousness necessary to enter heaven. And so that's the point Jesus is making to this man. If you obey the law perfectly, you will inherit eternal life. The lawyer instead, or he is insisting on getting to heaven on the basis of works. He comes to Jesus convinced that you go to heaven on the basis of works. And so, or on the basis of doing, and this is the way to do it. Jesus tells him, okay, then you've got to obey the law perfectly. You've got to do those two things. Now, it's interesting. I suspect that most of you probably know that when the lawyer said this to Jesus, he was quoting the law, right? He was quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 18. What you might not know is when Jesus responded to the lawyer, Jesus was quoting the law too. Let me say that one more time. When the lawyer said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and your neighbor as yourself, he's quoting the law. When Jesus said, do this and you will live, Jesus was also quoting the law. And if you read the Old Testament, there are a number of verses. My wife's only going to let me give you three of them. There are a number of verses where it talks about obeying God's law or obeying God's commands. And if you do, then you will what? Deuteronomy 4:1. O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them that you may live. Nehemiah 9:29, if a person obeys your commandments, he shall live. Ezekiel 18:9, whoever walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous and he shall surely live. And so it might not be that clear to us, but my suspicion is the lawyer, with his familiarity with the law, probably connected that when Jesus said back to him, do this and you will live, that Jesus was quoting to him what the law frequently said, which is, if you obey God's commands, you will live. So do what you just said, obey Deuteronomy 6:5, obey Leviticus 19:18, and you will live. But I want to show you something else that the law said. You can mark your spot in Luke 10, we will turn back to it, and go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. So you got Acts, then you've got Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. So right after Corinthians, you've got Galatians. So Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. Turn to Galatians 3:10. All right, I want to make it really clear why we're looking at this. So I know some of you are already looking at Galatians 3, so just look up at me. We'll look back at it in just a second. Give me your attention. We just established that God's law says very clearly, if you obey the commandments, you will live. I want you to see what the law also says, which Paul quotes here. Look in Galatians 3:10. He says, all who rely on works of the law or rely on the law to be saved are under a curse. Now just go ahead and pause there. This means everyone who relies on the law for eternal life or relies on the law to be saved is under a curse. Now, unfortunately, we hear the word curse, and I'm not making a joke. We think of like witches. You know, a witch is going to curse someone so that bad things happen to that person. And as a result, we've lost the biblical understanding of what it means to be, actually, I would say, accursed. That's what it means. If you're under a curse, you are accursed. So what does it mean to be accursed? There's actually nothing more serious. It means you're damned to hell. And so when Paul talks about being under a curse, he could not be talking about something that would be or could be more terrifying to us, because he's talking about people who are looking forward to a Christless eternity. And if you rely on the law, you're under a curse. And look at the rest of the verse to see why this is the case. Galatians 3:10 goes on, because it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by or obey all things written in the book of the law and do them. How many commands are in the law? 613 of them. You got to obey all of them to not be under this curse. Not for like an hour or a day. And I mean, if you're working on trying to obey the law, maybe you feel like you're getting ahead on 20 or 30 of them, and then you move on to the next 30, and then you're falling behind on those other ones. And it's just outrageous. It's outrageous to think that anyone could believe they're not under this curse or that they're not accursed. If you want to keep the law to be saved, notice that word all. He says you must keep all of it, abide by all of it, everything that is written in it perfectly throughout your entire life. None of us can do that, which is why we're cursed. Look at verse 11. And then he says, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. And if you pause right there, he says it's evident that no one's justified before God by the law, Because none of us can what? None of us can keep the law. Can't be justified by the law because you can't keep all of it. The word justified, if you look at it right there, keep it in mind because we're going to see it again when we go back to Luke 10. One other reason we're looking at this is to have support for a verse we're going to see when we go back to Luke 10. We don't use or hear this word justified very frequently in our vernacular, which is unfortunate because justified and justification are some of the most important words in Scripture. I mean, these are words that look to the heart of the gospel. These are words that look to the Reformation itself. The entire Reformation, the breaking away, separating from the Catholic Church, took place over justification because they were preaching justification by works, and the Reformer said, no, we are not justified by works. We'll see here in just a moment how we are justified. At this point, you're asking, if I can't, like, look right there at that verse. No one is justified before God by the law. So when you see that, you say, if I cannot be, oh, wait, I didn't even tell you what justified means, did I? Sorry about that. This is important. Justified means declared righteous. Justified means declared righteous. I used to say justified means made righteous, and that's not true. Because we are never made righteous, or at least not perfectly righteous. But God looks, and he declares us to be righteous. But if we can't be justified, or we can't be declared righteous by the law, here's the question you should all be asking. You should be saying, is there some other way I can be justified, or is there some other way I can be declared righteous? And as your pastor, I'm glad you're asking that. I'm glad you're asking that question right now. Since we can't be justified or declared righteous by the law, God has graciously provided another way for us to be justified, but that way has to be apart from or independent of the law. And this brings us to the next part of lesson two. Lesson two, inherit eternal life by either part two, justification by faith. Justification by faith. So you can be justified or you can be declared righteous by God by grace through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel. And if you have grown up in a Christian home learning that, I cannot tell you how blessed you are. I spent 20-some years and did not know that. That might sound outrageous to you, but that is the truth. I did not come to learn the gospel or justification by faith until my early 20s when I heard the gospel for the first time. I thought we were justified by works. Since we can't be declared righteous or justified by the law, God has provided this other way apart from the law. Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God has been manifested or shown apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:28, we hold no one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so the gospel is this. God takes sinful, wretched people like each of us who could never keep the law perfectly for even one day of our lives. He allows us to repent and look to his Son in faith. And then he declares us righteous by giving us the righteousness of his Son and imputing our sins to his Son. Double imputation. Our sins to Christ, Christ's righteousness to us. That is justification by faith. And you should feel very fortunate if you understand what I just said. Because you can go out and you can walk around. Most neighborhoods, most people you pass do not know what I just said. They don't understand it. If you were to go talk to any Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, if you were talking to anyone in works-based religions, they would disagree with what I just said. But that's the gospel. That's what the Bible teaches. You can see it here for yourself. Follow me for a moment. Jesus told the lawyer, do this and you will live. When Jesus said, do this, what is this? It's what the lawyer had just said, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The two commands that the lawyer quoted. And that is one of the ways to live. That is one of the ways to live or inherit eternal life, by doing that. And I mean, who wants to do that? Raise your hand. The other way you can live is shown in the rest of verse 11. Galatians 3:11 says, "The righteous shall live by faith." And that is a quote of Habakkuk 2:4. That's the other way to live. So when Jesus told the lawyer, "Do this and you shall live," or "Do this, keep those commands perfectly and you'll inherit eternal life," that's true. But you're not going to keep those commands for even a second. The other way to live is shown here by faith. Look at the next verse, Galatians 3:12. "But the law is not of faith." And you can pause right there. Regarding salvation, law and faith are mutually exclusive. You can't try to be saved by both. You're trying to be saved by one or the other. There is no balance. Recently, I preached a sermon. My last sermon was called "A Biblical Balance." There is no balance here. You're trying to be justified. You're trying to be justified by works. And I have to say trying because you can't be justified that way. Or you're justified by faith. But they are irreconcilable. They cannot be harmonized. If you want to try to be justified by the law, and I have to say try, because all we can do is try and fail. But if you want to try to be justified by the law, look what Paul says in the rest of verse 12. He says, "Rather the one who does them shall live by them." This is a quote of Leviticus 18:5. And them, when Paul says the one who does them shall live by them, he's referring to all the things written in the law from verse 10, or all the commands that are found in the law from Galatians 3:10. Paul said the same thing in Romans 10:5. Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So in other words, if you want to be justified by the law, guess what you need to do? You need to live it. You need to live by it every day, every moment, every minute, every second. And this is what Jesus said to the lawyer. I mean, if you write in your Bibles right there in Galatians 3:12, when it says live by them, you can circle those words "live by them" and you can write Luke 10:28, because that's what Paul was saying, or that's what Jesus was saying to the lawyer. Do this and live. Live by this, and then you will inherit eternal life like you're asking. Now, this still leaves us with a problem. Earlier, we saw that if you don't keep the law perfectly, then what? This isn't a trick question. If you don't keep the law perfectly, then what? You're cursed, right? We saw that. You're accursed. You're under a curse. And so the question is, what about this curse that we're under? How can we be justified by faith and cursed? Is there some way for this curse to be removed? Look at verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" And this is also a quote of the law. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 21:23. And so what's fascinating, and I want you to see this. I just want you to appreciate the beauty of this. I want you to really be thrilled by what you're reading here. That 1,500 years before Christ hung on a tree, God had this written in his law that whoever would hang on a tree would be cursed. And so this is wonderful. I mean, don't miss the significance of this. The same law that people are trying to keep to be saved also says that anyone who doesn't keep it perfectly is cursed. And it also says that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And it just was written there to look forward to Christ and look forward to what he was going to do, that he was going to hang on this tree and receive the curse that was due us because he had kept the law perfectly and was not cursed. I mean, if Christ was cursed, if Christ was under a curse, he couldn't take a curse for us. But keeping the law perfectly, he could become accursed in our place. And what's interesting is, sadly, there are many Jews who reject Jesus because of this verse. Did you know that? Many Jews will not receive Jesus as the Messiah because they look at this and they say, how could our Messiah be what? They know Jesus, the Jesus we claim to be the Messiah, hung on a tree. It is famous, well-known knowledge that he hanged on a tree. And so they look at Jesus and they say, he can't be our Messiah. He's cursed by God himself. What they should say is, I have disobeyed the law and am under a curse. How can I have it removed? That's what the Jews should say. Instead of striving to keep the law perfectly, they should know the law well enough to know they're under a curse and that someone has to take that curse for them. They should look to Christ in faith. Now, if you turn back to Luke 10, you can turn back to Luke 10 because now we have the understanding necessary to interpret Jesus' words correctly. Okay, Luke 10:28, Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly, do this and you will live." And my hope is that now that we've been to Galatians 3, that you can look at this verse and not just see it differently, but see it correctly. I want you to see this verse correctly, because when you first looked at it, maybe you would have thought, what kind of gospel is Christ preaching here? Is he preaching salvation by works? Is he preaching that we can keep the law? That's not at all what's happening. Jesus was not telling this man or anyone for that manner to keep the law to be saved. If you want to write in your Bible, right where Jesus says, do this and you will live, you can circle that, draw a little line out, and you can write devastating. You can circle the words, do this and you will live, draw a line out, and write the word devastating. Because when Jesus says, do this and you will live, that wasn't some encouraging, hopeful statement. This wasn't meant to sound wonderful to people's ears. This was a devastating statement that Jesus made, because he was saying, he was answering this man's question that yes, you can inherit eternal life if you want to do the things that you just said. And that is a devastating statement, because nobody can do that. Romans 3:20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified or declared righteous in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let me say that one more time. The end of Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And what that means is the law just exposes our sinfulness to us. You might think you're a good person, but when you look at the law, and if you do so honestly, your evaluation of yourself has to plummet. You have to be unbelievably foolish and prideful and blind to look at the law and walk away from it saying, what? I do that. I keep that. I'm a good person. And many of us, I mean, I know I was for the first 20-some years. If you would have asked me and someone said, hey, why do you think you'll go to heaven? I was probably asked this. I would have said, I'm a good person. I keep the Ten Commandments. You know, I didn't keep the Ten Commandments. I just didn't look at them honestly. Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, because if you look at the law honestly, you've got to see how far short you fall. Like Romans 3:23 says, how far short we fall of the glory of God. And this is the point of the law. It's not meant as a way to be saved. It's meant as a way to show us our sinfulness so we would look to a Savior for our sins. And this is why when everyone looks at the law, everyone falls into one of two categories. Every single person who ever looks at God's law falls into one of two categories. One category is reasonable people. Reasonable people who have even a shred of humility, who say, wow, I'm not even close to doing that. I'm not even close to obeying the law. I'm not even close to being able to be saved by keeping the law. Then they fall on their face. They cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. They confess their sinfulness, and then they seek to be justified, or they seek to be declared righteous by grace through faith. Now, what about the second category of people? The second category of people looks at the law and says, I do that. I can keep the law. Do you want to see an example of one such person in Scripture? Look at verse 29. Look at verse 29. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, to be fair, I think that the lawyer knew, I mean, in his defense, you might say, I think he knew that he could not keep the standard that the law set, or he could not keep the standard that he had just quoted to Jesus in those two commands. That's what I say in his defense. That reveals whatever humility there might have been. His pride is revealed in that instead of submitting to that standard, he tried to lower it. Do you see how he tried to lower it right here? He sees that standard, and then he says, well, who's my neighbor? He's going to start limiting or minimizing God's law so that it's something that's a little more manageable to him. something that he can feel like he actually attains. And so you get to see his pride, that instead of submitting to that standard, he becomes argumentative with Jesus. He starts trying to defend or justify himself. We're going to focus next, our next sermon, on the rest of the verse. But for now, I just want you to notice the words, desiring to justify himself. And this brings us to lesson three. You're justified by faith, or you must justify self. Lesson three, you're justified by faith, or you must justify self. If you will not submit to God's plan for justification by faith, then you're forced to justify self, which means you're forced to declare your own righteousness. You're forced to claim that you're a good person. And the lawyer might be the best picture in all of Scripture of someone seeking to justify self, because it actually says right there in the verse that he desired to justify himself. I mean, talk about a perfect picture of someone who rejects justification by faith and wants instead to justify self. And there's two ways to read this man's words. I want you to see sort of two levels to this statement about him desiring to justify self. There's a very physical surface reading that the man is trying to justify himself in the sense of continuing to argue with Jesus. And that's true. I mean, that is true. That's what the verse is referring to. But there's also a deeper spiritual reading to this verse that the man wants to justify himself, not just physically, but what? Spiritually. He really wants to justify himself spiritually. He doesn't want to be justified by faith. He really thinks he's a good enough person. He's going to convince Jesus of that fact. The problem with justification by works is just that it's an impossibility. If you listen to this verse, Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds what? The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, why did Jesus say this? He said this because the religious leaders, or the scribes and Pharisees, were the picture of self-imposed righteousness. The scribes and the Pharisees had reached what, in most people's minds, was the highest level of self-righteousness that could be attained. And so my point is, when Jesus says, you've got to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes, what did the people say? How? How can we? I mean, these are the giants of self-righteousness. How could we ever exceed their righteousness? And so what Jesus was trying to do was make the point that you can't be righteous enough in your own effort. You can't be righteous enough according to your own works. And this is why it's necessary. And I want to share something with you. And I'm going to invite you as a family to read the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'll share something right now so you can be thinking about it over the next 2 weeks. I was caught by the title of John MacArthur's sermon when he preached on this. He called it the most misunderstood parable. And I thought, how could this be the most misunderstood parable? It actually looks like one of the simpler or simplest parables, you know. Two people walk by and don't help someone, and then the next guy walks by and helps them, and so the point of this parable must be a nice person and help people, right? It looks pretty straightforward to me. And Jesus' point was, and people take the parable of the Good Samaritan, and they use it to push the social gospel. They push this on the church, and they say, go out into the world and do as many good things as possible. At the very end, I think it's verse 37, Jesus says, you know, go and do this, or do this and you will live. When Jesus said this to that man, what people do is they twist that and they take it and they apply it to the church and they say, well, this is Jesus saying, if you want to be my disciple, go and be this good or do these good things. That's not what's happening. When Jesus says the parable of the Good Samaritan, he's helping this man see his sinfulness. He's helping this man see that he can never be like this Good Samaritan every single day of his life. And because of that, that's why this parable is so misunderstood. So if you hear people and they take this parable and they're preaching it to get people to further the social gospel, and many people think the purpose of the church is just to go out into the world and do as much good as possible, inevitably anyone who comes to the church office who expects us to just write them checks of whatever size they want because they want to tell us how bad their lives have been, guess what they're going to quote to us? The parable of the Good Samaritan. And they're missing the point of this parable. The point of this parable is this man did not see his sinfulness, and so what did Jesus do? He tells him this parable, and then he says, if you want to have the righteousness necessary to inherit eternal life, like you first asked about, you need to go forward and be like this man every single day, every single moment of your life. And who can really be like the Good Samaritan with every single situation they encounter? None of us. You would walk away from that and say, I am pathetic. I'm a sinner. I can't do this. And this is why what's necessary is to follow the example of all people, a tax collector. It is a tax collector who sets the great example for us. In Luke 18:13, the tax collector, he stands afar off. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then listen to what Jesus said. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Or this man went down to his house what? Declared righteous. That man who confessed his sinfulness went down to his house declared righteous by God. So confess your sins, cry out to God for mercy, acknowledge your sinfulness, be thankful for that Savior that he has provided in Jesus Christ. Acknowledge that you fall woefully short of the standard of righteousness that would be necessary to get into heaven, that a lifetime of good works would never be enough to get you into heaven. This tax collector sets that example for us. And that's what the gospel is, that God takes sinful, wretched sinners like us who will call out to him like that, confessing our sins, repenting of them, and looking to Christ in faith, and he will justify us by faith or declare us righteous in his sight. If you have any questions about anything I've talked about this morning, Pastor Doug and I will be up front after service. We would consider it a privilege to have the opportunity to speak with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the way to inherit, let me say it like this, we thank you that you have provided a way for us to inherit eternal life apart from the law, because we know that there's no way we could follow the law or keep it perfectly enough to be justified or declared righteous in your sight. And so we thank you that you've provided a way by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. If there's anyone who's never been broken to that point where they've repented of their sins and confessed them and looked to Christ in faith, we pray that that's something you'd bring about in their lives. We thank you for the Savior that you've provided. When we become familiar with our sinfulness, and I don't think any of us are fully aware of our sinfulness, but even just the shadow or hint we get of it, we see a wretchedness, Lord, that just makes us so thankful for our Savior that you have provided in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to grow in our love and thankfulness for him each day, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.